At the last men's prayer breakfast, we were talking real briefly about how our behavior and our speech and what we say, you know, kind of reflects on who we are. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about Apostle Paul and how when he was converted on the road to Damascus, the change in his life. Can just imagine what he was like. Well, we know a lot what he was like before his conversion, and how after his conversion, how his behavior was so much different. And he was pretty strict in his writings on the right and wrong, and especially writing to the church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica. He had some real strict beliefs, and some didn't apply to everybody because he felt that he shouldn't get married. He thought he could serve God much better as a single person, but he acknowledged that that wasn't for everybody. You know, thank goodness, because we wouldn't be here if everybody believed like he did. But for him, anyway, in that regard. But there were a lot of other things that he did say that he felt applied to everybody. And I've got a few verses written down here I was going to read about. And one was in, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 21 through 23, and then 31 and 32. Just some of the advice he was giving to the church in Corinth, and then also some advice he gave to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." And in 31:32 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." He's meaning that you try not to do anything that offends someone else, that maybe would turn them away from God, and because he's trying to lead people to God, and we're all like that too. We have to do that. We have to keep that in mind, that our behavior, what we do, what we say, is reflects on who we are. And if you claim to be a Christian, and other people, acquaintances, maybe co-workers, are watching you, they're listening to what you do and watching what you say, it could turn them from God. I mean, if this is a Christian, well, then I don't want to be that. You know, I've had some experiences, and maybe each one of you have, where some people would say something, and it kind of takes you by surprise. I had an instance that when I was working, it was three of the female workers. We did basically the same job, and I was in one of their offices, and there was three women in there, and I was the only guy there, and they were talking, and I don't recall what we were talking about, but the one that was talking started using some real foul language, some words that you don't hear on mainstream media, or you wouldn't hear in public generally. And as soon as she said it, she stopped, and she turns and looks at me and says, "Oh, Gil, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that." And, you know, thank you. And then I thought about it later, well, why did she say that to me? You know, the other women were in there, and normally that's who you would be apologizing to. But then I thought, well, maybe it's because she knows I'm a Christian, and she knows that, you know, that I would take offense at that type of language. And other people, whether you know it or not, they're watching you and they're listening to you. And, you know, we have to do all that we can to show, you know, that we are trying to follow God's rules. Another thing in just a short verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:22. There's a long list before that of different advice he's giving to the church in Thessalonica, but the very last one says, abstain from all appearances of evil. And that's something I think we need to always try to remember, that, you know, everybody is watching us, whether you know it or not, whether you realize that people are watching you, and, you know, we have to be careful. The devil is always there trying to trip us up, trying to make us do wrong, and we don't want that. You know, we have to fight that. We have to fight that temptation to do things that maybe are more worldly than what we should be doing. And we want to be apart, be different than the rest of the world, and to show others, you know, a good example, a good Christian example.
Good morning. It's great to see all your beautiful faces out there. This morning, you know, we got up and we came outside and saw the frost on the ground. And, oh, that was just a little chilly, wasn't it? But it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. And we're going to get up, we're going to stand this morning and we're going to sing Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart, because we always need to be thankful no matter what we know is coming. To sing an oldie but a goodie that you may have heard before or you may not have heard before, but the words are very simple, and Anne's got them up on the board. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. One more time. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. And where do we put our hope? This time is in the solid rock. Let's sing the solid rock together. This is page 404 if you want to look in the book.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
And we have so much to be thankful for. I think this has become my theme song, is "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river.
When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll.
Father, we just thank you for this time together, and we just thank you for all of the blessings that you give us. And during this season of thankfulness, it's easier for us to remember to thank you all the time, but we need to do that every day. And Lord, we just are so glad that you are in our lives and that we can say it is well with our souls. Be with us this day, and be with Pastor Jay as he brings us the message today. And be with us during our harvest dinner. What a joy it is to celebrate all the blessings together. In your name I pray. Amen.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you. Despair. Oh.
Well, it's good to be back. I left for a minute. Came back right away. Chicago's doing fine, Tom, in case you were wondering. I saw it on the way down, I saw it on the way back, and driving by the big buildings is not the preferable thing to do. But I did it. It reminded me of a few traffic jams I've been in my past. But it is really kind of a weird feeling to come to a complete stop on a highway several times. But was there because of a funeral, a passing of one of my cousins down in Benton Harbor. So that's my second time going there in the last 4 to 6 weeks. And there's a couple more in the same age range, so I might just have to get a little pup tent and stay down there. But it was a good time, and in these past 7 days, I've been kind of stuck in the book of Ecclesiastes. On Monday, we said goodbye to our good friend Paul David Dibble. And yesterday, I attended the celebration of life of my cousin Sammy Smith, and he was 89, believe it or not. And he and his wife Aline were about to celebrate their 64th anniversary at the end of November, but they mostly made it. And it was good to see the family. I used to go visit them quite a bit when I was 7, 8, 9, 10. So seeing all those cousins is quite a thing. On Monday, I read to those attending David's funeral service from Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8, and I was attracted to this passage because it's a passage that's been dubbed by scholars as the wisdom literature. And included in that category are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And the word wisdom there with respect to that genre of literature could be replaced with the word skill. That is skill in living. Skill in living. These particular verses, these books rather, focus more on how to think than telling you what to think. How to think than telling you what to think. So this morning I'd like to go a little further in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's something that has been named by, again, biblical scholars as the so-called retribution principle. It's a principle built on two propositions. Proposition number one is the righteous will prosper. And proposition number two is the wicked will suffer. And it's fairly well supported. Proposition number one, that is, for example, that the righteous will prosper. And we see that in Psalm chapter 1, the first three verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So blessed, happy is that man, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So we go, okay, that sounds well supported. And then throughout the scripture, you see intimations that go along with that. Proposition two seems also to have quite a lot of backing, and that's in the second half of chapter 1 and verse 4 and following. The wicked, however, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And we all believe that. And so we even see the Job's friends, so-called friends, vociferously arguing the second principle. The wicked will suffer. And so we enter the Temanite, Eliphaz the Temanite, and we see what he has to say to Job in verses 4 through 9 in Job chapter 4. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? When's that ever happened, in other words? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God, they perish, and the blast of his anger, they are consumed. So then we have a testimony from Bildad the Shuhite, and you know that he's the tallest man in the scripture, right? Bildad the Shuhite. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Job 8. This is again in support of the idea, proposition number 2 of the retribution principle, that is, the wicked will suffer. Verse 1, Job 8, how long will you say these things? He's now rebuking Job for what he's just said. And the words of your mouth be a great wind. Have you known friends or met people who are windy? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. So the retribution principle seems to be confirmed by Scripture. That is the simple understanding that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. So why all of these disparate outcomes that we can see in life? Why are there sinners who seem to be in better health than their Christian counterparts, live longer, and quite frankly seem happier than Christians? Why did that good Christian man, who suffered so many relationship trials, work-related trials, die prematurely of cancer, while his atheistic neighbor prospered and is healthy as a horse? Why all of these disparate outcomes, if it's true, if the retribution principle, so-called, is true? Well, right in the center of Ecclesiastes, in the 7th chapter, I want to read you verses 14 and 15. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, he conceals the future as well. So he's made the good days, he's made the hard days, and you don't get to know the future. Why is that? What we're going to learn is that in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's indirectly arguing against this idea of a principle of retribution. And then we're going to look a little bit at why that is. Have you ever gone to buy sandpaper, by the way? And you need the roughest kind, so you need a number one or a number two. They don't make it that low, but you need a 30 or a 40 grit, right? Sandpaper. If you have fine sanding to do, you need the higher numbers. Well, God uses sandpaper on us in the form of trials, tribulations, setbacks, things that don't seem right. Why is Anne's first cousin going through all of what she's going through? At age 50 with a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old at home and single mom and a believer, what's that all about? Why does that happen? It's a very tough thing to reconcile in your mind. But God has put it there. The Lord has put it there. I want to suggest something to you, and that is, he's getting us ready. He's getting us ready for what our home passage actually said is going to happen. In Ecclesiastes 12, we see the summation of Solomon's words. He foolishly, though he was the wisest man on earth and the wisest man who ever lived, he foolishly followed his heart. He said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I think he said it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart, chapter 2, verse 1, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And he just did anything he wanted to, with women, with wealth, with possessions. And he gets to chapter 12, and he's going to sum things up. And that's why we looked at it at David's funeral. It's why I made reference to it at my cousin's funeral. I read chapter 12, verses 6 through 14 yesterday down in Lower Michigan, and Monday, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Because it's the summation. So here's the wisest man in the world, who's going to tell us what we should think after all of these extremities have been explored. It's a tremendous passage. But in verse 5 it says, it's talking about the whole motif there is in the beginning part of chapter 12 is to seek your Creator, remember Him, include Him in your life while you're young, while you have possession of your faculties, your ability, your vitality. But slipping down to verse 5 there, it says, they are afraid also. They're talking about people that are aging. Afraid also of what is high. And I was kidding with Art on the phone. You know, you were saying you're kind of not touchy with, not saying you're getting old, but touchy about being up high. And terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. And the mourners go about the streets. It says, because man is going to his eternal home. So in verse 5 again, they are afraid also of heights, terrors are in the way, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, kind of a mention of how we drag ourselves along. Desire fails, we have desires we used to have that now are dissipating. Because man is going to his eternal home. And he's going to a certain home based on how he lived. He's going to a certain home based on how he lived. He's going to be judged. And so he gets to this past, the final two verses in 13 and 14. I'm going to start it with 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd, that is God. Reference Proverbs 2:6. My son, verse 12, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Here's the conclusion of the matter. The end of the matter, he says. Verse 13, Ecclesiastes 12, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. But how am I really supposed to understand this suffering? If we go to Romans chapter 5, I want to just add some support there. Romans 5, we've looked at this many times, but not the way we're about to look at it right now. So we said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that wonderful? We have peace, the outstanding enmity against us. Those that do not obey the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on them, hangs over them like a dark cloud, John 3:36. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we said that the word access and stand are in the perfect tense, which means I have permanent access and permanent standing in this grace in which we stand. We're, in other words, we've been given an entree into the presence of the King, and we don't have to leave. We're there permanently in the presence of God. Not only that, verse 3, Romans 5, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, do we? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. It produces a quality in us where we won't quit no matter how horrific and undone and totally outrageous the trial is that we're facing. That's what that word means, endurance. And endurance produces character. And character is not what you're going to get to heaven on, but character is what is going to be, character is the fruit of what really is true about you. So that in the at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where the unbelievers will be judged, it says that all the dead will rise, and they'll stand before him, the great and the small, the graves will give it up, the ships will give it up, Sheol will give up their dead, it's dead, and everyone will stand there. And there'll be two books, the book of life and the book of your life. The book of life, that is, containing the names of those who are going to live forever in the presence of God. And the other book, the corresponding book that keeps track of the deeds. And why are the deeds important? Because they represent the character of the person. What you did was in correspondence was emanating from what you were, what your character was. Character matters. God wants to create in us a character that will get us to the end successfully. So when we stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, that is the judgment where the believers are judged. We hear, come enter into my rest. Come and enter into my rest. And character produces hope. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be a day, and let's look at those judgments that I alluded to. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Because we're all going to be there. Might as well look at it. So whether we are at home or away, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that phrase, judgment seat, comes from a Greek word, bema. And it's a Greek word that they used to use to describe a raised platform that you would go up a step and stand on top of to receive the prize after an athletic event. That's what the word means, but his judgment seat. You're going to stand before him. so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the other one were the unbelievers after the thousand-year millennial reign, the very last thing that happens. Heaven and earth has gone away. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's gone, earth, sky, making way for a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, why does he shake us? Because he's trying to make us into the image of Christ. He says that he wants to conform us to the image of Christ. At the end of Romans chapter 8, we see that. He's trying to transform us. He's trying to get us ready. And so, why all the ambiguity? Why can't I count on the fact that if I do good, I will prosper? Why is it that it seems upside down that sometimes the evil people are the ones that are prospering? Why the ambiguity? It's because he wants us to reach out to him. It's because he wants us to walk by faith. Have you ever painted by numbers? Where's the creativity in that? Where is the concentration? Where is the endless do-overs because it doesn't quite look right? All of that's out the window. You're not using any of your instincts. There's nothing to it. It's just, oh yeah, number six. He doesn't want you like that. He wants you dependent on him. He wants you leaning by faith. Why would you use faith for something you can see? Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the whole object. So he wants us dependent on him, so that we don't forget that we need him, so that we don't get full of ourselves and try to bootstrap it. So, amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for trials. You send them, and we rejoice in those trials, in Jesus' name. And by the way, that rejoicing is not just because, well, the trial is here, so it says here I need to rejoice in it. I'm just looking at Romans chapter 5. You're not rejoicing in the trial. You're rejoicing because of the trial. Not just because you're in one, but because it's here. You're like chomping at the bit. Oh, man, I know. Because of the aftermath, because of the result of it, it's going to be all of this gain. It's been sent by my Heavenly Father who loves me. I don't doubt that. So I embrace it. I don't carry it like a pebble in my shoe. I embrace it and pull it into my bosom like it's my best friend. Now, I know we don't do that. I'm suggesting that we start doing that.
Let's close with the song, The Wonder of It All.
Thrills my soul.
Father, we thank you so much as we look to you. Father, we the wonder of it all. We thank you so much for the seasons you give us, the sunrises, the sunsets, and we thank you for your creation. It's just a wonder how much you love us, and most of all, that the love and care that you give us, Father, it's just a wonder. Father, we pray that through our living for you, that we might become wiser as we go through earth's trials and meeting people, and that people might see you living in us. So, Father, that we might prosper from being righteous persons, Father, as we strive to learn more about you and communicate with you, and that we might prosper in our Christian life. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, that the day is coming when we will eventually see our eternal home, Father, and live in eternity with you. So we thank you so much. Help us to fear God in our lives and each step that we take. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercies, and we just love you, and sometimes wonder why. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.